Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is, Let Him Be Your Dread. Let Him Be Your Dread. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now, what does the word sanctify mean? Sanctify means set apart. So the Bible is saying, set apart the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. What does that mean? It means that him alone should we fear. Set him apart as the one whom you fear. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now, certainly there are other people in the Bible that we are told to fear only because the Lord has told us to fear those people. Like, for example, he tells us to fear our parents or to fear our masters according to the flesh, to fear God-given authority. But it's not really because we fear that person. It's actually because we fear the Lord, and there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so, yes, we serve our masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling because it's as unto Christ. Right. The Lord alone is our fear and our dread. We're not to fear the enemy. We're not to fear the devil. We're not to fear what man can do unto us. But we should sanctify or set apart the Lord of hosts himself and let him be our fear and our dread. Now, what does dread mean? The title of the sermon is Let Him Be Your Dread. Well, dread is just a very strong word for fear. It's fearing something negative that's going to happen to you, right? Let me just give you some biblical examples of this. You don't need to turn there. But for example, in Genesis 9, verse 2, the Bible says, The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. So when Noah and his family get off the ark, the Bible talks about the animal kingdom having a fear and a dread of man. That's why when you're out in the wild and you come across an animal, usually it's going to run away from you because it has a natural fear and dread of humans. Exodus 15, 16 says, Fear and dread shall fall upon them. Job 13, 10 says, He will surely reprove you if you do secretly accept persons. Shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? So you can see that over and over again, dread is used side by side with fear. It's just a stronger word for fear that has to do with fearing something negative or a negative consequence or a danger. The Bible says in Isaiah 13, to sanctify the Lord of hosts and let him be your dread. Let him be your fear. Now, many people, they wrongfully have this belief that the God of the Old Testament is somehow more dreadful and more fearful than the God of the New Testament. Right. You'll hear people talk about Old Testament God and New Testament God. Well, here's the thing. It's the same God. That's there right. is only one God. Amen. He does not change. He is immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But not only do they have this belief in a difference between Old Testament God and New Testament God, they'll have a difference in belief of God the Father versus God the Son, Jesus Christ. And they'll basically say, well, the Father's the one with all the wrath and he's mad. And you know, but the Son kind of tones him down. Or that Jesus Christ is not fearful or dreadful in that way. I'm going to prove to you that's false. In fact, I just did an interview on the radio in Jamaica. It's not the ones that we uploaded to YouTube. It was a different one that I did. I didn't have a chance to record it. But this guy said, well, you know, you guys seem to just be preaching the Old Testament. You know, you need to get on the New Testament. It's that mentality that people have, that somehow the God of the New Testament has softened. Right. This is not biblical. Right. The God of the New Testament is the only God there is. Amen. And Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are all in one accord on their love for mankind and also for their wrath. They're both in one accord on these attributes. They have the same attributes, okay? Now, if you would, let me show you here in Isaiah chapter 8 that actually this scripture is specifically referring to Jesus Christ even. This verse that even says, let him be your dread. I'll prove it to you because look at the next verse. And he, who's the he? It's the Lord of hosts from verse 13. And he shall be for a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a holy place. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Now, if we let the Bible comment on itself and define itself, we'll know that this is referring to Jesus Christ and his coming to this earth. Now, keep your finger in Isaiah 8 because we'll be back there. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll prove it to you. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter is toward the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 6, and we're going to see this actually quoted from Isaiah. It says in verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion," Zion is Jerusalem, "a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." And here is the quote from Isaiah chapter 8, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So the Bible's pretty clear here that that stone of stumbling and rock of offense is Jesus. He's the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the head of the corner. And the Bible says that that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, that anyone who falls on him is going to be destroyed. And upon anyone upon whom he falls, he'll grind them to powder. So this is specifically referring to Jesus. Flip over to Isaiah 28 now. Let's get the other part of that quote. Isaiah 28. While you're turning to Isaiah 28, I'm going to read for you from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And so this is, of course, a great scripture that mentions all three persons of the Godhead in one breath, where it talks about Jesus Christ, God, and the Spirit, God there referring to God the Father. And it says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. That's consistent in Scripture, that Christ is the chief cornerstone. Look down at Isaiah 28. Let's get the other part of that quote from 1 Peter 2. It says in Isaiah 28, 14, "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem." Now, who is it that he's mad at? Who is it that he's rebuking as being scornful? It's the men who rule in Jerusalem. You know who this is? The chief priests, the rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees at the time of Christ, the rulers, the leaders of Jerusalem. "Because you have said," verse 15, "we've made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line." Now, stop and think about this for a moment. This is obviously having some relevance to Isaiah's immediate audience, you know, 700 some years before Christ. He's preaching to an audience, and there's some things that apply to them in their life right then and now. But this is clearly also a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's when he laid that cornerstone in Zion. We know from 1 Peter 2 and Ephesians 2 that that is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And what he's saying here is that when he lays down that cornerstone, that sure foundation of Jesus Christ, when he does that, it says in verse 17, "Judgment also will I lay to the line." So Jesus Christ came to this earth not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So he came that all men through him might believe. But most people rejected him and continue to reject him. To those people, Christ is judgment. Mm-hmm. Right? If you're not saved, if you don't believe on Christ, Christ is your doom. He's your judgment. He is your undoing. And that's what we see here, that when Christ came, he didn't just come to only bring salvation, but he also came to lay judgment to the line. And that's why John the Baptist started out preaching, hey, the axe is laid under the root of the trees. I mean, there are some people that are going to be cut down. There are going to be some people that are going to be destroyed, that are going to be wiped out. In fact, Christ predicted that the whole city of Jerusalem will be wiped out to the point where it was burned with fire and that not one stone of the temple would be left on another. And that's exactly what happened. So judgment was definitely laid to the line. Let's keep reading. It says, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. And this has to do with when Christ came, and the leaders of the Jews, the elders of the people who rejected him, were punished and wiped out. Let's go back to chapter 8 now with that in mind. So what did we learn? We went to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we clearly saw that the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense is none other than Jesus. Consistently in 1 Peter 2, we tied it in with Ephesians 2, with Isaiah 28. It's all consistent that this is about Jesus. So the context then is that in verse 13 it says, sanctify the Lord God of hosts himself, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. If you're saved, right, he's a sanctuary for you. He's a place of refuge for you. But he's for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, because they rejected him. Right. For a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 15, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So this is just another place that sort of debunks that idea that the God of the New Testament is all soft, or that Jesus is all soft. No, let Jesus be your dread.
Amen.
Let Jesus be your fear.
Right.
He is the Lord of hosts. Now the Bible continues here in verse 16, bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Look at the next words. It's interesting. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now, again, obviously this had a meaning for the people that were there 700 some years before Christ, who Isaiah is preaching to, when he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me, he's talking about the fact that he had various children and God told him to name them certain things, and those names meant something. Like at the beginning of this chapter, he names the child Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, right? And he's told specifically, name the child Mahar Shalal Hashbaz because X, Y, and Z. Hosea was told the same thing. He was told to name his child Lo-Ami, and then he was supposed to name his other child Lo-Ruhamah. He's supposed to name a child Jezreel. They were given as signs to the children of Israel where his wife has a child, and then he gives it a certain name that has a significance, right? So that's the primary meaning here when he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. But there's a secondary prophetic meaning of Christ again. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter number 2 in the New Testament. And this is just another proof that this scripture that tells us to let the Lord be our dread is specifically referring even to Jesus himself. Because we already saw that he's the cornerstone. But now we're going to see that this scripture, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me, is a scripture that's also referencing Jesus Christ. Go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. The Bible reads, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's all about Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's a quote from Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's a quote from Psalm 18. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, where does that quote come from? Behold, I and the children which God hath given me is a quote from Isaiah 8. So Isaiah 8 is about Jesus Christ, which shows that he should be our fear and he should be our dread. And you say, well, how did Jesus Christ have children? Now, of course, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ was unmarried while he was on this earth, and he did not have physical children. But Isaiah 53 tells us, who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. So the Bible makes reference in Isaiah 53 to the fact that Christ died without having any physical children. He was unmarried. But then later in the same chapter, Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Christ shall see his seed when his soul is made an offering for sin. He shall prolong his days, because obviously he ever liveth, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So in what way does Christ have seed? Because we are his spiritual sons and daughters. That's why Christ has a spiritual seed, not a physical seed. You see, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, according to Acts 13, that's the day where the Lord God the Father said to him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The Bible says that the day when he was begotten was the day he rose from the dead. Right. Why? Because that's not the day he became the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. He always will be the Son of God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost are eternal in both directions. But the Bible calls Jesus the first begotten of the dead. Mm-hmm. So beget means to bring into existence or to cause to exist, to generate. And so when Christ was brought back from the dead, he was begotten on that day, according to Acts chapter 13. Well, we, when we got saved, when we believed on Jesus Christ, our spirit was quickened. So we were begotten. The Bible calls it being begotten again unto a lively hope. The Bible also uses the term born again about our spirit. And so therefore, we are his seed because he raised us from the dead when we got saved. And so we are begotten of him. So therefore, I and the children which God hath given me, that's Jesus talking there. And that proves again that Christ himself should be our fear and our dread. Now go to Hebrews chapter 10. You're there in chapter 2? Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's see if the God of the New Testament has softened up. Because that's the teaching that's out there. Look, if we were to ask people, if we were to just walk down the street and just ask people, who has more wrath, the God of the Old Testament or the God of the New Testament? You know, 99% of people would probably say, oh, it's that Old Testament God. He's all wrath. And now, the reason why people have this misconception is because when they go to church, it's mostly sweetness and light. Right. You don't hear a lot of churches preaching on let him be your dread this morning. Okay, there's a lot of preaching on the grace of God this morning. Now, look, I'm all for preaching the grace of God, but let me say something that is extremely important to understand. God's grace is meaningless without understanding his dread. Right. I mean, what do we even need the grace of God if God's just this big lovable fuzzball anyway? If God is just this softy Santa Claus, then what do you even need grace for? You need God's grace to buffer you from his fiery wrath. Right. If he has no fiery wrath, then his grace becomes meaningless. And that's why all these people who are swinging and swaying and jamming for Jesus and listening to a 15-minute sermonette from the Word of God on the grace of God that doesn't even touch 99% of the Bible, it's just a few familiar verses brought out over and over again, those people don't even understand the grace of God. Right. That's why if we ask those people, do you know for sure if you're going to heaven? They don't even know. Right. And if we ask them, how do they know? If they do know, they'll say, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. They have no understanding of the grace of God. So define irony. The church that talks about grace every week doesn't understand it. The church that preaches on the fear of God and the wrath of God, you know, the grace of God is sweet to us. Because we understand who we're dealing with. Getting grace from Him is a pretty amazing miracle. When you realize how powerful and terrible and dreadful He is. And then you realize that He loves us. Now you can appreciate the love of God. Now you can appreciate the mercy of God. Now you can appreciate the grace of God. But see, that loses all of its power when you eliminate the fear of God. Right. Fear of God's the beginning. Yeah. Right? And then we learn about the love of God, and then the love of God is so much sweeter to us because we actually understand it. And so we get this idea of a different God in the New Testament because the churches today, they're preaching all sweetness and light, and they're saying Jesus loves you and all this, which is all great teaching, but it's imbalanced because they're only focusing on that one aspect, okay? And then the reason that they think of the Old Testament God as being a God of wrath is just because some of the wrathful stories of the Old Testament are just so famous that even if the churches never talk about them, people still know about them, right? I mean, people are always going to know about the fact that God flooded the whole earth and killed everybody and saved Noah and his family, right? So that story, people know that story. And then people also know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah pretty well. That's a pretty famous story where God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And then there are just other stories that people have heard in Sunday school about, you know, God sending fiery serpents among the people and God, you know, wiping out Pharaoh's host in the Red Sea and God plaguing the Egyptians and turning water into blood and all that. So people know those Old Testament stories, but then they go to church and it's all sweetness and light. So they get this disconnect like, oh, well, the New Testament God is just completely a softy. He's changed. He's gone softer in his old age, as it were. That's what they think. And it's a blasphemous teaching because the teaching should be that Christ is the same as He always was. God is always the same. He said, I change not. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, let's check the Bible. Let's check the New Testament and see whether God has softened up according to the Bible. Hebrews 10:28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Yeah, see, that's how he was back then. You know, but nowadays, if you despise God's law, it's just grace and mercy and a second chance. Is that what it says? That's what you'd expect it to say, though, right? Well, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three. But thank God Jesus came and softened all that up. That's what you'd expect it to say based on what most people think, what most Americans believe. See, if somebody walked up to me and asked me, who's got more wrath, the God of the Old Testament or the God of the New Testament, I'd say, well, the question's flawed because it's the same God and He has the same wrath. But if I had to choose one, I'd say the New Testament God just because He had more time to get mad about more stuff. Right. But even that wouldn't really make sense because He already knew the end from the beginning. Yeah. So He's already mad about that stuff before it even happened. But He says here, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Not it was a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is right now. Why? Because God's wrath is a dreadful and fearful thing. That's what the Bible says. Go back to Psalm 2, if you would. Psalm 2, the title of the sermon is, Let Him Be Your Dread. And the thing I'm really emphasizing this morning is that this scripture, although it's found in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 8, is applicable right now today. Why? Because it's specifically about Jesus. It's specifically about the Son of God. And the Bible's crystal clear that God doesn't change and that God is as dreadful today as he was yesterday. And he's as dreadful today as he was when I was a kid and he was thousands of years ago, because he never changes. To him, a day is like 1,000 years. So it was only a few days ago that he wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. It was only a few days ago that he wiped out the world in a global flood, in his reckoning. Now, if you would look at Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Again, Acts 13 applies this to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So this is the Father speaking to the Son, right? Saying, ask me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Speaking of Jesus. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I mean, what is he saying? He's saying that he's going to take this earth. He's going to take the nations of this earth like if you picked up a piece of pottery and just slammed it on the ground, just let it just shatter. Just broken to shivers. I mean, that's pretty intense judgment. Yeah. That's what Jesus Christ is going to do at his second coming. Right. He'll take the nations and just break them with a rod of iron. He'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I mean, just imagine just taking a rod of iron like a baseball bat and just swinging it into a piece of pottery and just letting it shatter into a million pieces. He's saying that's what he's going to do. So what's the takeaway? What's the moral of the story here? What should we apply this? Verse 10 says how it's applied. Be wise now, therefore. You better wise up, buddy. This is who you're dealing with. Mm-hmm. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, fear, that's just a respect. Right? Isn't that, people try to soften this and say, well, when the Bible says fear, it just means like having awe or you know, like our God's an awesome God, you know, awesome. It just means he's awesome, you know. But no. He says fear and trembling.
Right.
Okay. You don't tremble out of respect. And by the way, dread is the same thing, right? You're fearing judgment. You're fearing punishment. You're fearing chastening. You know, when the children fear their parents, what does that mean? They're fearing the discipline. Okay. Now, what does the Bible say here? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Like, hey, rejoice, be happy, but be a little nervous too. I mean, look, whenever the great men of God faced the Lord, they fell at his feet as dead. They trembled before him. Okay. And I have a funny feeling that if any of us today were confronted with the Lord, we would tremble. Every single one of us. We ought to tremble before him. I mean, Daniel was so scared that he couldn't even move. He couldn't even, God's telling him to do stuff and he couldn't even do it. And God had to touch him and strengthen him and give him supernatural strength, because he was just paralyzed with fear, literally, in Daniel chapter 8, or chapter 10, rather. So the Bible says here, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, because that God the Father, man, he's out for blood. Is that what it says? No, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled. But a little. I mean, the Bible's saying, look, you don't even want to get him a little bit mad. Yeah. I mean, when his wrath is kindled just a little bit. I mean, imagine people who are just spitting in his face. Imagine people who are just blaspheming God today in America, blaspheming Christ, hating the Lord, parading their filth and abominations before him, not even blushing, committing murder, preaching lies, teaching heresy, all the different wicked things that people do. And even if he just gets a little bit mad, the Bible tells us, you're going to perish from the way. You're going to get wiped out. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You know, there's a lot of preaching on blessed are all they that put their trust in him. But blessed are all they that put their trust in him has greater meaning when it's in the context of breaking them with a rod of iron, shattering them like a potter's vessel, serving him with fear, rejoicing with trembling, his wrath is kindled. Then we understand the blessing of what it is to put our trust in him. So we've got to get that context, right?
Yeah.
The Bible tells us over and over again, even in the New Testament, of the terror of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:11, you don't have to turn there. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's the Apostle Paul and Epistle of Paul, right? Dispensationalist buddies. I don't have any, actually. But, you know, these dispensationalists, oh, it's the epistles of Paul that matter. Well, even then he says, hey, we know the terror of the Lord. Even right now in this so-called church age, dispensation of grace. No, no, wrong. He's always had grace. There's always been the church, and he's always had wrath. Go to Genesis chapter 28. So we see that God is dreadful. I don't even have to tell you that God the Father is dreadful, because we've already known that our whole lives. But I've also shown you that God the Son is dreadful as well. Jesus Christ himself is dreadful too. And so we know that the entire Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are dreadful. But not only is God dreadful, the house of God is dreadful. That's what the Bible teaches. The church is a dreadful place. If somebody asked you, hey, you went to Faith Forward Baptist Church, how was it? Tell them it was dreadful. I went to church there and it was absolutely dreadful. That Faithful Word Baptist Church is a dreadful place. The Bible says in verse 16 of Genesis 28, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? You know, the church where God's there, that's the dreadful church.
Right.
Dreadful Baptist Church. I don't know if that name's going to work, but anyway. He was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel is Hebrew for the house of God. The Bible defines that for us. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Notice here, he says, this pillar shall be God's house. The Bible tells in the New Testament that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. So when we're introduced to this concept of Bethel, the house of God, the pillar, God's house, right? And Jacob even says, I'm going to bring a tenth of my earnings unto the Lord. When we're introduced to that subject of the church, it's known as a dreadful place, right? Then in the New Testament, he says, hey, you better know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. See the pillar and the pillar? House of God, dreadful place. You better know how to behave yourself. See how that goes together? Go to Acts chapter 5. Let's see if God's house is a dreadful place in the New Testament. Acts chapter 5. God's house, when it was first instituted, was a dreadful place. I mean, we're talking about before there ever was a tabernacle, before there ever was a temple, before there ever was the church in the wilderness with Moses, before there ever was the church with Jesus and his apostles, before there ever were the churches of Galatia and the church at Corinth and the church at Ephesus. The house of God is first introduced as a subject in Genesis 28, and it's a dreadful place. It's a dreadful place. Go to Acts chapter 5. Let's see if it's still dreadful in the New Testament. Verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. It better come on you if you hear that. Amen. I mean, look, if God's just striking somebody dead for lying and deceiving and putting on a show like they were giving some huge amount of money when really they were lying about how much they were giving, and God just struck that person dead, you know, that ought to put some fear into us, right? Well, all the examples of the Old Testament of God doing that, according to 1 Corinthians 10, are examples to us in the New Testament.
Right.
That we would not commit fornication as they committed fornication. That we would not lust the way they lusted. That we would not blaspheme the Lord or tempt God the way that they did, because he's saying, hey, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We have all these Old Testament examples. They're still applicable. If we were to ask people that are just your average American Christian, hey, if there's a story in the Bible where somebody lied about money and God struck them dead, you think that story's in the Old Testament or the New Testament? They just fell over dead right then and there for lying. They'd probably assume that was an Old Testament thing. But that's just because the Old Testament's a lot longer and has a lot more stories. You know, the Acts of the Apostles is just one short book. And so we have plenty of examples, even in that short book, though, of God's dread and God's wrath coming to fruition. Let's keep going, though. It says in verse 6, the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife was finished getting ready. No, I'm just kidding. When his wife, she's a little late for church, all right? When his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you've sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. So the church should be a dreadful place. What does that mean? It means that we should have fear and awe and reverence and trembling for God and for the house of God.
Right.
We need to treat it with respect, and we should fear disrespecting it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Or disdaining it. Or treating it with profanity instead of actually acknowledging it as the holy place that it is. And we're not talking about this building. We're not talking about a physical structure. We're talking about the sanctity of God's people assembling together to sing praises and to hear preaching and to be commissioned to go out into all the earth. We should treat that with respect.
Amen.
We should take it seriously. And not disrespect it and profane it. Today, there are so many people who have so little respect for the house of God that they'll just turn it into a party. They'll turn it into a rock concert. They'll just turn it into a circus. And then other people would even go to a godly church where things are being done decently and in order. And what do? Goof off, fool around. They're not paying attention to the preaching. They're not singing out the hymns. Right, they're distracted. They're doing other things, and it's just a playtime for them. And you know what? We got to teach our children to sit up and listen and take it seriously. And the church is a dreadful place,
amen.
Not just to come and play with toys throughout church. Now I can understand an infant, you know, but the process should be to get them to where even as a very young child, they're listening and participating in the service, and hearing the preaching, and treating God's house with respect, with fear and trembling before the God of the universe. Very important. Now, in the Old Testament, we have all these examples of God, you know, wiping people out for sin. But that still goes on even today. Not even just the book of Acts, but it's happening now. People die, people suffer, people are punished for their wickedness. Now, in the Old Testament, not everybody got a swift destruction, did they? There were a lot of people, even in the Old Testament, who lived to be old men, even though they lived a wicked life the whole time. You know, God tends to just make certain examples out of certain people. He doesn't just wipe out everybody who's wicked. The reason why is because if every time somebody were wicked, they just immediately got wiped out, then you wouldn't have to have any faith in the Lord. You just see, okay, if I push the button, the light bulb comes on. If I do good, I'm immediately blessed. If I do evil, I'm just immediately wiped out. That's not what God wants to do. What God does, he makes certain examples, and he says, look, this is an example of my wrath. Now, you're not always going to see it, but when you die, it's there if you're not saved. And if you are saved, it's coming to you even in your lifetime as the chastisement or scourging of the Lord. And it's the same with the blessings of God. God gives us great examples of blessings, but sometimes we have to wait a long time for those blessings or wait till we get to heaven for them. You say, well, you know, I want to see the proof. Okay, well, then go down to ASU then and join the science department, and they'll show you all the proof of their religion, of their monkey man religion. Go down. You're in the wrong place. This is a church. Right. We walk by faith, not by sight.
Amen.
If you want somebody to lie to you and tell you about all the proof, then go down to the science department at the university. They'll lie to you and tell you that they have proof of everything. But the bottom line is we have to have faith in the wrath of God, faith in the blessing of God. But just because it requires faith, it doesn't mean that we don't see constant examples of it
right.
in our lives. I've seen more examples than I can count of God's word played out in action right before my eyes.
Right.
I mean, just year after year of my life, everything in the Bible rings true. The people that follow God's word are continually blessed. The people who disregard God's word are continually cursed. You see it again and again and again and again and again. But in the Old Testament, there are certain dramatic displays, right? The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, well, God doesn't do it in such a dramatic way anymore. Well, read the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
It's going to be more dramatic than anything he ever did in the Old Testament,
right.
Number one. But number two, even in this era, even now, there are examples where God does this. You know, one great example from history is the city of Pompeii. You know, secular historians will tell us that Pompeii was a very perverted, promiscuous, sodomite, homo-type place. And they show all kinds of artwork saying, hey, we dug this up in Pompeii, and it's dudes being a homo. And it's just tons of it. They say it's everywhere. And they say it was even on public display in the city of Pompeii. Even just in the streets and in the public venues, they had these perverted images. And what does history tell us happened to Pompeii? That there was a volcano that erupted, and it was completely buried underneath the lava. That's why they're able to see all this stuff. That's why it's preserved. That's why people are actually just frozen dead right where they were, because that lava came through and encased everything, and then it dried up, and so it's like a time capsule where everything has been preserved. So they love to excavate Pompeii, right? Well, let me just give you a little history lesson. Pompeii happened after Christ. After Jesus Christ. Pompeii was not B.C., Pompeii was A.D. So if God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah for being a filthy place with fire and brimstone from heaven, you know what? Looks like that's what he did in Pompeii.
Right.
Well, that was a volcano. Well, maybe God used a volcano to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah too. Who knows? You know, how exactly he rained the fire and brimstone from heaven. But the bottom line is that God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. And in the New Testament, he wiped out Pompeii with fire and brimstone. And then there have been a lot of other nations and a lot of other peoples and a lot of others that have been judged and punished and wiped out for their wickedness, even in the New Testament, even now. And you know what? There are many people who've committed fornication and died as a result, committed adultery and died as a result. Now, it's pretty dramatic when we're reading in the Bible and it says, hey, was wicked before the Lord, so the Lord slew him. And then Ur's brother was wicked. God slew him too. And then Onan did that which was wicked, and he was slain. But you know what? That happens all the time.
Yeah.
It's just we don't know that the Lord slew them necessarily. Oh, he got in a car accident. Oh, he got sick and died. Nobody can explain it. Oh, he's murdered in his bed. You know, the cops had the wrong door or whatever. But the bottom line is that we see over and over again, people suffer the consequences of a wicked life. Now, that doesn't mean that every time something bad happens, we should say, oh, that was God. Because sometimes it's like a Job situation.
Right.
Or other situations where God allows people to die young for his purposes. You know, there was a guy in the Old Testament who died young, and the Bible says because there was a good thing found in him. You know, things were going to go so bad for that nation and that family, he just did this kid a favor by ending his life young. So the bottom line is that God is the same God. God's wrath is still there. And listen, when you open up that book of Numbers, and you're reading the book of Numbers, and God's getting mad, and God's sending the fiery serpents, and the people are complaining, and God's slaying people left and right, which, you know, Numbers, one of the most negative books in the Bible, just realize that's the same God.
Yeah.
And then when I preach on the grace of God, you'll have a greater appreciation for it. Because you put it in the context of, wow, you know, God is really going easy on us.
Right.
He really loves us. He's really merciful to us. But if you don't have that starting point of fear and wrath, you don't even get it. It goes right over your head. And so why should we dwell upon the fear and dread? I'll close on this. Well, number one, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. Number two, because by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. You see, the fear of the Lord will not only cause us to begin to have knowledge and wisdom and understanding of that which is spiritual. The fear of the Lord will also cause us to believe on Christ because we don't want to be broken like a pottery piece. So we're going to trust in him. Blessed are all they that trust in him. So it caused us to put our trust in Christ as our Savior to get saved, right? But then thirdly, the fear of the Lord, just like the fear of our parents, causes us to obey him on a daily basis and to get the sin out of our life. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, by it men depart from evil. The Bible says in Psalm 36:1, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. When you see a wicked person living a wicked life, that tells you that person doesn't have any fear of God in their life. So let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and thank you for all the wonderful things that we can learn. Thank you for your grace and mercy and love, Lord, because without it, we would truly be doomed. But Lord, help us to retain a healthy fear and dread of you whenever we do that which is wrong, because we know that you will repay, Lord. Help us to depart from evil through your fear and dread. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.